Wasn't worship good this morning? That was really, it was a blessing. I dreamed, I've been living and dreaming dedication, and last night I was dreaming about the dedication, and part of the dedication was going to be seminars, and I was to teach a seminar. And I realized like 2 minutes before I was supposed to get up and speak that I'd left all my notes at home, and I thought, no, Lord, you've always been faithful. You will take care of this. You'll give me everything I need to say, you know. Well, he didn't. He was not faithful. And I totally bombed, and I felt really bad, so the worship team knew that I felt bad, so they said, we want you to sing with us. And I'm going, no, really, we want you to sing with us, but you know what they did? They had Bernie turn my mic totally off in my dream, but they let me be up and to sing to make me feel better, so no, I don't think so. It's not in any way a desire of my heart. Turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for worship. God, it is just a taste of what it's like walking in your light, Lord. It's a good thing. And we thank you and praise you that walking in your light is a very good thing, Lord. There's nothing bad about it. Walking with you is wonderful. And yet, Lord, all of us can confess to the fact that we don't do it all the time. Lord, would you speak to our hearts, cause us to just want to stay right in the center of your light, Lord. God, by your Holy Spirit, when we start walking in even dimness, Lord, nail us and draw us back to you. So, Lord, as we look into this lesson, may we be encouraged. And Lord, if there's any place that you want to convict us and shine that light and expose some sin, God, then do it. Because Lord, when you expose sin, it's not about beating us up, it's about cleaning us up. And Lord, we definitely need that and we desire it for our lives. So we want to give you free rein to just speak to our hearts and do whatever you want to do, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. As we learned last week, John carefully stated he had been with Jesus. Now, verse 5, he's reminding his readers that all he's doing is he is proclaiming God's message. Nothing more, nothing less, just a simple gospel. The good news that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. It's important that we not only believe what Jesus did. That was proven historically. You can look in all the secular history books and find out that, yes, they agreed there was a man that walked on the earth 2,000 years ago that died on the cross. Everyone will agree with that. But there are some people that won't agree to the resurrection. But even if you look at the facts that we know about the resurrection, we know it happened. But it's important to also know who Jesus is. And that's the emphasis of John's letter. So John presents to us Jesus as he knew him to be. God in the flesh, absolute divinity, dwelling in a human body, a body that felt pain and experienced much of the heartache that you and I experience. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Remember, the false teachers of the day said God couldn't dwell in flesh because God's pure. Flesh is evil, so it can't happen. So John's clarifying right away in this letter. That's true. God can't dwell in evil, but he did dwell in flesh, and he did it in a way that he remained totally pure and sinless. So in 1 John, verse 5, John declares this message, God is light. Not that God is a light, and he's not even saying that God is the light. He's saying God is light. Now remember, John's declaring what he had seen and what he'd heard. So we kind of got to back up and say, well, what did he hear about light? What did he hear Jesus say about light? In John 8:12, Jesus says this, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. That sound familiar with the passage we're talking about this week? We've got light in there. We've got following him, fellowship, and walking in darkness. And John's just proclaiming in 1 John, what he had heard Jesus say. And he wrote in his gospel, chapter 1, this about Jesus. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. This was the true light, talking about Jesus. So light represents purity, holiness. And notice, John starts out his letter. He's making these declarations about God. And that's where we always want to start. What is God all about? And it's so very important that we see God as holy, as pure, as light. God can't stand sin. It's not that he doesn't like it or that it bugs him or he's choosing to hate it. He can't stand it. Anyone in here have allergies? Nobody has any allergies? Some people have allergies. And you know people that do. It's not that you hate that kind of food or hate that kind of flour, is it? You know, part of your makeup is just you can't handle it. You can't tolerate it. And that's what we need to know about God and sin. It's not like he's this mean God and says, oh, I hate this that you're doing. He can't handle it. It's part of his nature. So sometimes you can take a shot, antidote to that allergy. But what God has done is he has given us the shot as an antidote for this allergy. And that shot is that cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. And by covering us and cleansing us with the blood of Jesus Christ, all of a sudden we're compatible and he can handle us and he can love us and that fellowship is restored. He's holy and that blood makes us holy too. It's it. That blood obliterates the sting, the irritating agent that bugs God. And we don't bug him anymore. Isn't that nice to know? But we've got to understand the costliness of this antidote. It wasn't an easy thing, was it? He cost him the precious blood of his son. We've got to understand the holiness of God and the cost of our redemption. God is light, and in him is no darkness. And the actual Greek translation here is, God is to his nature is light, and darkness in him does not exist. No, not even one bit. God doesn't have a bad side. He doesn't have a bad thought. He doesn't have one evil intention towards you and me. He's total, pure light, total, pure goodness. So John states in verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. False teachers thought that we could live this life of sin and still have fellowship with God. But they would have never said that if they would have understood God's holiness, would they? Because there's no way that we can have fellowship with God and live in sin. It's like I said, he can't stand it. You ever try to go back and hang around with your worldly friends, your old friends? You know, it's really uncomfortable, isn't it? Except sometimes there's part of us that likes it, that old flesh nature in us that kind of gets fed again, that's still alive. But there's that uncomfortableness. Because we got a little teeny bit of darkness still in us, quite a bit still in us, don't we? But there's no darkness in God. He can't hang around with darkness. This word fellowship indicates there's a common focus, a common purpose. And God's purpose for us is holiness. And if we're walking in darkness, holiness is definitely not our objective, is it? We don't want what God wants. We want what we want. And we'll get into that in a few minutes about the fact that we still as Christians sin. But what John's writing about here is walking, conducting our life, living our life in sin. And John's saying, if you're living in a lifestyle of sin, don't tell me you know God. Now, let me clarify something here. Once we make a real, sincere commitment to Jesus Christ, we're saved. Ephesians 2 said we are stamped with the Holy Spirit. We are sealed. She's mine. But there are times, sometimes we walk away, and we walk in darkness as Christians. John Corson has this theory he calls the rubber band theory. And he says that as Christians, God gives you permission to sin. You can go out there, walk out there in the darkness as far as you want to. He said, but if you're saved, you'll come back. But it's up to you how big of a splat you want to make. All right? And the sign of the fact of being born again is you will come back. Now, how far out there can we go? You know, how long can we walk in sin? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But if we're saved, we're miserable in that sin, aren't we? And the Holy Spirit's tugging on us, and He will tug us back. There's going to be consequences. So John is talking about the fact that a Christian will not live in a continual lifestyle of sin. He's saying, if you're living in that kind of lifestyle, don't say you know God. Now, it's important that we don't get things turned around here, too. This letter was not written to us to make us be good or make us walk in the light. I think it'd be real easy to take these things John's saying and see that he's trying to say, you got to do good, or you got to walk in this light to prove your love for Jesus, to prove that you belong to Him. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying, if you truly belong to Him, you're going to be walking in the light. You will choose to walk in the light. Now, it's not something that sometimes we're just so automatically loving walking in the light. You know, it's nice sometimes. But there's times when it's a choice. It's, God, I want to walk your way. I want to walk in the light. And if you belong to Him, He puts that desire in your heart. If you're hanging out with Jesus, you will be walking where He walks. You will be walking in the light. But life gets tough. And there's no doubt about that. This walking in the light stuff is not all glory and wonder, is it? It's rough. And it's rough a lot of times. So there are times when the darkness starts to look pretty good to us. If it didn't look good to us, we wouldn't be drawn to it, would we? Satan wraps up sin in these beautiful little packages when he presents them to us. He doesn't present ugly packages and he says, hey, go with this. They're beautiful and they look great. So often in counseling, women will come to me and they'll be wrapped up in an affair. And they'll say, how wonderful this man is. And he's just everything they need. And I thought, well, of course. Is Satan going to bring to you some ugly guy that treats you rotten and you're going to fall for him? No. So he brings a guy that looks really, really good. And you think, this has got to be God. I've got such peace. I've got such joy. No. It's poison wrapped up in a beautiful package. A few years ago, I had a friend who was in a really bad marriage. It was lonely, and it was tough. And it had been tough for a long time, and she just wanted somebody that would pay some attention to her, to care for her, and she found that someone. She wasn't looking, but still the same. She found it. She found this Prince Charming, and she was excited about life again, but she knew what she wanted could never be because she loved the Lord. But she felt really guilty for her fall. Now, she hadn't fallen into adultery, but her heart was, it was going. She was slipping. And as I prayed for her, I felt like the Lord gave me this, and I wrote it down and gave it to her. I want to read it to you. I see a woman who lives in a very dry land. Before her was set a pool of water. Its waters looked so soothing. She approached it and placed her foot in what she thought would refresh her, a place of refuge. But as she dipped her foot, the waters that began to cover it became oozing mud. She withdrew her foot, amazed because the waters looked so appealing. Suddenly, the prince of the air leaped before her with accusations of her failures, laughed. He lied to her, but his lies seemed so believable. She's filthy, he said. She's worthless. But then the accuser turned his head and saw standing beside the broken woman the mighty Prince of Peace. And his answer was so clear. No, she only stepped in mud. And then he knelt before her and looked deeply into her eyes. His loving eyes pierced her. She felt his love clothe her. She again felt his righteousness cover her. He took a small vial filled with blood and poured it over her feet. The mud dissolved, never to be seen again. I love you, my child. He just smiled, acceptance covering his face, reaching out to her. Take my hand, my child. Now when you walk, wherever you step, take me with you. We'll go together. But I won't go with you into that pool that is set before you. The surface is clear, but below is quicksand. Come with me. I have a hiding place. You see, God won't walk in those dark places. And we've got to see that. When we look at something that looks so good and it's darkness, it's like, do I want to walk out there and walk away from my God? And walk away from that covering? No. He won't walk there. And He won't walk there for two reasons that I can think of. One, we've already discussed, He can't. He's too holy. He's too pure. He doesn't want you going anywhere like that, because there really is quicksand lurking in the darkness. It really is a trap set by the enemy. Someone once said, it's but a step from companionship to slavery when one associates with sin. Isn't that true? Sin puts that little bit before us. You know, it looks okay. And then all of a sudden the hook's there and he goes, gotcha. We never even saw it coming. Can't hang around with sin. It's out to get us. We need to believe that. And once we have fellowship with God, once we know what it's like, it's too scary to go someplace where he wouldn't go. Moses told the Lord in Exodus 33:15, paraphrase, basically he said, if you're not going, I will not go. And we need to have that attitude. God, if I'm going in this place, if you don't go with me, I don't want to go there. So John saying in verse 6, if someone's walking in sin and claims he's walking with God, he's lying. Now in verse 7, John takes kind of the opposite tactic. In verse 6, he says, if you walk in darkness, you do not have fellowship with God. And then in verse 7, he states, if you're walking in the light, you do have fellowship with God. Real black and white. And it's difficult here to tell whether John's talking about fellowship with other Christians, because he says with one another, or he's talking about fellowship with God. And both statements are true. We walk in the light, we have that fellowship with one another, don't we? And that fellowship that we have with one another is priceless. There's just nothing better than fellowship with another Christian. But if you look at this letter in context, it looks like what he's really saying is when we walk in the light, we have fellowship one another with God. In our homework was a statement, sin will keep you from the word and the word will keep you from sin. Haven't you found that to be true? When you sin, you don't want to be in the word. Because the word is light and it exposes our sin and we don't want it exposed because we want to stay in it. But when we're in the word, we don't sin because we're living under that light constantly and we're catching even the littlest of sins as we stay in his word. And we don't want any part of the darkness because the light is just too good to lose. So in verse 7 is kind of one of those circular verses. The only way we can have true fellowship with God is by walking in the light. And the only way we can walk in the light is by having true fellowship with God. But the result is the blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses us from all sin. As we're walking in the light, he's continually working on us. He's showing us little things, cleaning us up. It's a constant process. Not the blood of Jesus Christ shall one day cleanse you, but immediately cleanses you and keeps cleansing you of sin. As we walk in the light, God's just always cleaning us up. We're always in a state of cleanliness. Remember when Jesus washed the disciples' feet? Oh, Peter was, why? He says, you're clean, but there's part of you that's dirty. You've got to wash your feet. He has done that major cleansing in our lives when we came to that point where we accepted Jesus Christ as Lord. But we still get the muck on us daily, don't we? And if we don't get it cleansed daily, if we're not walking in the light daily, that muck starts piling up and we begin walking in darkness. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now here John's writing about our sin nature, not a particular sin, but just our nature to sin. He's countering that saying that people say, well, man's essentially good. No, we're not essentially good. We are essentially sinners. The heart's deceitfully wicked. We're born with a sin nature. We're born with that propensity to sin. You ever had to teach any of your children to say no or say mine? Never. You know, we are born with that selfish nature. Some people have a hard time seeing that. The Japanese have a hard time seeing that because they see sin as murder and stealing and things like that. So if you're not doing those horrendous type of sins, you're not a sinner. And so when you come and present the gospel to the Japanese, it's really hard at first because they don't see their need. They think they're fine. And John's talking about these people that say, I don't have sin. I'm not a sinner. I'm good. John's saying no. We don't have it in us to be good. And John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. A blindness starts to take place and we don't even know it. We think we're okay and we're not. We don't understand that we need cleansing and we need forgiveness and we need a Savior. I want to skip verse 9 for a minute and look at verse 10. If we say that we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now we're talking about individual acts of sin. It's hard to admit sin. There's a story of a king in the 18th century who decided to kind of walk through some of the prisons in his land. And all these prisoners started crying out to him. We're innocent. We shouldn't be here. We haven't done anything. This is unjust. And all of a sudden his eye caught a guy just sitting in the corner. And he looked over at him and he said, well, why are you here? He said, armed robbery, your majesty. Were you guilty? King asked. Oh, yes, indeed, your majesty. I entirely deserve my punishment. At that, said the king, summoned the jailer, and he said, release this guilty man at once. He said, I will not have him kept in this prison where he will corrupt all the fine people who occupy it. No? Blaine Pascal once said, there are only two kinds of men, the righteous who believe themselves sinners, and the rest, sinners who believe themselves righteous. Which one are you? No. God knows who we are, and he's not impressed when we deny our sin. And there are a lot of ways we do that. We blame others. We justify. Sin is never okay. And I find people saying so many times, well, I did that because they did this to me, especially in the home environment. I wasn't going to put up with that. They did this, so I had to yell back. I had to do this. Where does the Bible say that? Sin's never justified. It's never okay. And then we retitle sin. You know, we call fornication sleeping with someone. We call lying stretching the truth. And it's very easy to do this. I was actually working on this very portion of the message when a friend of mine called the other day. We were talking about a situation that I had to deal with, and I told her what I was going to do, and I said, I think that's wisdom. And she said, I think it's pride. Went, oh, you know, she nailed me. I was labeling what I was doing something different. She's got me right where I was at. Yeah, it was. And when you nail it, then you've got to do something with it. Then you've got to take it to the Lord and deal with it. Otherwise, we walk in this deception thinking we're okay. People call alcoholism a disease, homosexuality something that people are born with. If we believe that, then we don't have to deal with it, and we can walk in darkness and make excuses like things are different now, or I don't really do any of those bad kind of sins. And God says in doing that, we are calling him a liar. For God's word clearly calls these things sin, and God hates them. Now, God doesn't hate the sinner, but he hates the sin. The Word of God does not say that God would rather you didn't do these things or that he tolerates them. He absolutely hates sin. He can't look upon it. So what do? Sometimes we get this idea that Christians don't fall into sin. I mean, we're pretty free to share the old life before we came to Christ. We can tell people how bad we were then. Excuse me. But it's really scary to talk about how we fall now, where we're slipping now, where we're doubting now. And that shouldn't be. You should be more safe with one another and say, hey, I'm hurting. Hey, I blew it. Because we all do. God knows. He knows we still fall. And so many times we kind of get stuck between verses 8 or 10 and verse 9. We're in that place where, okay, I know I'm a sinner. I know I sin. And then Satan comes around, like he did with my friend in the story with the muddy feet, and he starts heaping guilt on you and condemnation. And he starts saying these little things to you, like, how could you? Or how could you be saved and do that? Or God's really mad at you now. You can't talk to him. You've had it. You can't go before God now. He doesn't want to see your face. Ever hear those things in your heart when you sin? And you stay away from the throne. Exactly what Satan wants us to do. So we wallow in self-punishment because we don't deserve to move on. And that's a true statement. But it's not about what we deserve. It's about what God's done and his grace and his mercy. Ever feel like the sinner who wrote, "I've fallen, Lord, once more. I can't go on. I'll never succeed. I'm ashamed. I don't dare look at you." We fall into that when we fall into sin. But it was neat. Here's God's response to that. "Ask my pardon and get up quickly. You see, it's not falling that is the worst, but staying on the ground." God doesn't want us beating ourselves up for our sin. He's saying, "Get up. Let's go. I love you. I want to forgive you." So he's provided an answer. In 1 John 1:9, was written to Christians. We're not talking, it applies to someone who is not saved. If we confess our sins, he'll forgive us. But this is specifically talking about two Christians. And he says, one simple thing we do when we get stuck. He says, confess. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All we have to do is confess, but we need to take that confession seriously. Confession can't be a result of getting caught or regretting what you've done because of consequences. Confession's not an easy "I'm sorry." To confess means to agree with God, to see it God's way. When I find myself going to the Lord and asking forgiveness for the same sin over and over again, I know something's wrong. And I'll say to the Lord, "I don't get it, do I, Lord? I don't see the sin as you see it. I don't hate it like you see it, do I?" And I'll start making it a daily prayer. "God, make me get it. Make me hate the sin and see the sin as you do." And then when he does, and when I see it like he sees it, I'm done. I'm walking away from that sin. I don't want it anymore in my life, but I've got to see it as he sees it. That's confession. David said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." True confession's got to have three elements in it. Number one, it's got to have a hatred of that sin. Number two, it's got to have a sense of guilt. And three, it's got to have a determination to pull it out of your life and never do that thing again. Remember the story of the publican and the Pharisee in Luke 18? Publican was a tax collector. Now, the tax collectors of those times were allowed to just really extract any kind of money that they could get out of the people. They gave part of it to Rome and kept the rest. And they were Jews working for Rome. So the publican was the scum of scum. You had to think, you know, it was like if those people of those days could think of the worst kind of sinner, it'd be the publican. And he quotes this publican as crying out and saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And then there's a Pharisee who looked and said, "I'm not like that publican." What's a Pharisee like? He's like that person in verse 8 or verse 10, huh? Doesn't acknowledge his sin, doesn't see it. Of the publican, Jesus said, "This man went down to his house justified." Justified, innocent, free, righteous. Not justified after a while, not justified after doing a certain amount of good works to prove that he was sorry. Justified right then and there, justified and forgiven. One other thing that I saw in this verse was when he cried out for mercy. This word isn't the usual Greek word that is translated mercy. It's a word that's usually translated propitiation, which we will learn about more next week. But what he's saying is, "God, be my propitiation, be my payment. Because I'm a sinner. I can't pay, but you can." And he's crying out to God for that. I've been counseling long enough to know that I can discern true repentance pretty well in someone. And very often when we're in counseling, someone will leave and I'll say to Dale, or he'll say to me, "They don't get it yet, do they?" You know, no. Sorry they got caught. Sorry for the consequences, but they don't get it yet. And it's like, until they do, there's not going to be a real change. True repentance results in true forgiveness and cleansing. And there's times when we struggle with walking in God's forgiveness because we don't feel forgiven. And that's because our feelings are based on our perspective of what we think God is like and what we know we're like. We know we don't deserve to be forgiven. We deserve to pay. But God says He's all about moving on. Peter made these wonderful promises to the Lord that He'd never leave Him, He'd never forsake Him, He'd stand by Him, and He didn't. If I were Jesus, I would have really told Peter off when I saw him. But instead, the first recorded conversation we have with Peter and Jesus, Peter says, "Do you love me?" And Jesus says to Peter, "Do you love me?" 3 times. "Yeah, Lord, I love you. Then feed my sheep." It's like, "You sorry? Yeah. You love me? Yeah. Then let's go." And see, we can't get a hold of that. It's like, "No, I need to pay. I need to suffer." And the Lord's going, "I got a ton of work out there. The harvest is ready to be reaped. And you're staying stuck trying to beat yourself up with your sin. Going, let it go. You sorry? Yes, I'm sorry. I really see it. I get it, Lord. Then let's go." Well, we've got to stop beating ourselves up. We've got to start moving on and doing what God wants us to do. He doesn't want us in that place of wallowing in our sorrow. God's declared very clearly in His Word, if you confess, He forgives. Done. Settled. So what does it mean for God to forgive us? Is He saying, "Okay, well, it's not really that bad"? Or does He kind of say, "Well, I'm going to keep it ace up my sleeve, you know, I'm not going to make you pay now, but, you know, you do something else and I'm going to play it. You're going to pay really big time"? Does He do it begrudgingly? The answer to all those questions, no. No, that's not how God forgives. Forgiveness on God's part is necessary to restore fellowship with you and me. So He willingly and eagerly does it because He desires that fellowship so much. Forgiveness is not diminishing a sin. Sometimes when we talk to someone and they come to us and they tell us that they feel bad about something, we have the tendency to go, "Well, it's not that bad. You know, it's okay." And we kind of make it a little bit lighter. Ever have somebody do that with you? Do you feel better? For a little while, but not really, because you know what you did. And what we need to do is acknowledge that sin. Very often in counseling, if someone will come in and talk about a sin, I know my first job is not to give them the grace of God. My first job is to really make them feel bad. You know? And it's hard. But I know I got to make them know and see that sin about how bad it really is. Then I offer the grace of God. I don't want to offer the grace of God too quickly before they see that sin. We need to do that with one another. Say, "Yeah, that was a really rotten thing you did. That was terrible. But guess what? You sorry? Yeah. God forgives you." I've shared what forgiveness is not, but what is forgiveness? And the actual word for forgiveness means to release or send away, to let go as if it had never been committed. So there's absolutely no penalty for it. You've probably heard of the word scapegoat. And a scapegoat is a person that takes the blame for someone, something that someone else did. But you know where that word came from? It came from Leviticus 16:10. Actually uses the word scapegoat. On the Day of Atonement, 2 goats were brought before the priest. One was sacrificed, and the other one the priest would take symbolically all the sins of Israel and place them upon this goat's head. And then he'd take this goat and he'd send him out to the wilderness, and they'd never see him again. And see, Jesus is our scapegoat. God has placed on him all of our sins, and they're gone. Just like that scapegoat, never to be seen again. That goat didn't wander back into the village and wander around saying, "I represent everything you did that was bad." Doesn't do that. They're gone. That's what Jesus wants us to know about forgiveness. God is not storing up all your sins on a video that He's going to show you and everyone else the day you stand before Him in heaven. They're gone. They are forgiven. And now God and God alone has the power to do this, to forgive sin. In Mark 2, we've got the story of the man that was lowered through the roof to be healed. And Jesus looked at him and he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees were outraged. Why? Because they said, "Wait a minute, only God can forgive sin." That's right. Because Jesus is God and he alone has that power to forgive sin. And now when he forgives, he forgets. Now, not in a sense of God can't remember it. He'd be senile if he really didn't have the power to remember it. But as far as you and I are concerned, he's forgotten because he's never going to bring it up again. It's done. But now Satan remembers. He has a very good memory. And he loves to come to you and to me and say, "Remember when you did that?" No, that's never. Never, never, never God. Not once. It's always your flesh, your friends, your enemies, of Satan. But it's never God. And you can turn the tables on the enemy and just say, "Thank you for reminding me of God's great forgiveness. I'm sure glad God's forgotten it." Colossians 2:14 says, "He blotted out the handwriting of the ordinances that were against us and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross." Done. The word tetelestai means paid in full. Use this example in Colossians last year. You probably remember all our sins written down line after line after line after line if they were recorded. And God has just taken everything that Satan has written against us, nailed it to the post, and the custom was in those days to just mark things when people owed money or whatever and just paid in full. Done. Taken care of. This is a true story of a priest in the Philippines who had this burden of this sin in his life that he just couldn't seem to be free of and really accept God's forgiveness for. And there was this lady that would come into the church every once in a while, and she claimed to be able to hear from the Lord and have visions. So he said to her, "I want you to go to God. Next time you talk to him and you ask him what my secret sin is, what the sin is that I committed when I was in seminary." So she said, "Okay, I'll do that." So the next time he saw her, he said, did you talk to Christ in your dreams?" She said, "Yeah, I did." He said, "So did you ask him what sin I committed when I was in the seminary?" She goes, "Yes." He said, "Well, what did he say?" She said, "Well, he said, I don't remember." No. And that's God. He's not gonna. He doesn't beat us up. And we try so hard to hang on to things. And he's going, "Don't do it. I don't remember. I've let it go. We need to let it go." Now going back to 1 John 1:9, God is faithful and he's just. Faithful means true to his own nature and promises. Remember, God cannot lie. We can't say that about anyone else. I mean, I can tell you I will not lie to you. But no one can say, "I cannot lie." Only God can say, he cannot lie. And he's made this promise and he's made it so clear. You confess, "I will forgive. I'm faithful to do that." How much? All. No matter how bad. Is there a sin you've committed that you think is beyond God? Or a sin that you think, "Well, I need to pay just a little bit more"? What are we saying when we're saying that? We're saying that what Jesus did on the cross wasn't enough. I need to add to his payment. I don't want to say that. He said it's finished. It's complete. We need to walk in that and rejoice in that. Ephesians 1:7 tells us that we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. See, forgiveness isn't based on us. It's based on the riches of his grace. How much grace does God have? He has enough grace to cover every single sin you've ever committed, every single sin everyone in the world has ever committed. It's like Bill Gates being in charge of this 10 cent an hour parking meter and making sure it doesn't expire. I mean, would he ever run out of money? No. No. And God has a lot more grace than Bill Gates has money. And sometimes we think we have this sin that is a great mountain. But God's grace is like Noah's flood. It's big enough to cover it all. We've got to quit looking at our sin and how big it is, and we've got to look at, wait a minute, how much grace does God have? He's got enough grace to cover it. He's bigger than my sin. Hebrews 10, verses 14 and 17 puts it this way. For by virtue of that one offering, which was Christ's death on the cross, he has perfected for all time everyone that he makes holy, it's you and me. And their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Where God grants remission of sin, there can be no question of making further atonement. He's made it so clear. I won't remember him anymore. Where I've said, I've let it go, I've forgiven, he says, don't add to it. There's nothing you can add. So let me kind of summarize what this passage is all about. This passage condemns pride. And it encourages confession. God's light. And light reveals and shows the way. Darkness hides and confuses it. So the Lord lights our path if we walk in it. Choosing to walk in the light is not walking in perfection. So we look at that and think someone that walks in the light is walking, doing everything God wants them to do. Partly. But what this passage is really talking about is walking in the light is choosing to be vulnerable to the Lord. Choosing to say, Lord, shine on me. Go ahead, show me all the sins. I'm not afraid anymore because you're not doing it to beat me up. You're doing it to do good things. And it's so neat when God shines the light on our failures. He's not just way out there. He's walking with us. He's saying when you're walking in the light and he's exposing these things, we have fellowship with him. And he's going, ah, watch that. Oh, that was good. Now, well, let's work on this. It's gentle. He's a paraclete. The Holy Spirit is that paraclete that comes alongside. He doesn't stand over here and say, get over to where I'm at. God fellowships with us and walks with us in the light. He tells us each step that we need to make. God does not destroy those who step out in the light. He cleanses them. So, as you walk in the light, as he's in the light, and he exposes your sin, don't run back to the darkness. Agree with him. Confess it. And let him get rid of it. Forgiveness is a costly gift for God. It cost him everything. But he willingly paid the price. He's not interested in our excuses. He just desires confession. Because he desires fellowship with us and he absolutely loves to clean us up. And walking in the light is just saying, Lord, that's what I want. I want you cleaning me all the time. Show me those things and clean me up. Let's pray. Father, thank you. That when you look upon us in our filth, or even when we're just dusty, and we know it, and we confess those things, God, you just come along and wipe us clean. You don't condemn us. You never condemn us, Lord. You just clean us up, make us better. May we not be afraid to walk in your light, Lord. May we rejoice in the privilege that we have that we can. Thank you. Praise you, Lord, that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Lord, that as we confess to you our failures, you just take us and you hold us and you love us. Lord, do it. Just clean us up even now. I pray that as we wait on you, Lord, that you would just show each one of us any areas in our life, Lord, that are just not pleasing to you, that are holding us back, that are darkness, Lord. And may no one continue in that darkness, Lord, but may we take those sins and just freely confess them to you. So that we can move on and do things for your kingdom. All glory to you, Lord. We love you. Praise you. In Jesus' name. Amen.